Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this chance just to worship you. And Lord, just get us out of our heads at times. Get us just fully immersed in your Spirit. And we just pray over the next few minutes as we open up your word that, Lord, you your power just is powerfully experienced in our hearts and powerfully experienced in our minds in a way that just pushes us to want to be a part of that greater righteousness that you keep talking about in this Sermon on the Mount, and helping us to understand just how much our heart is what you want. That we spend a lot of time thinking about our actions and what we do, and that is certainly a part of following you. But that, Lord, all of that comes from our heart. And whether our heart is with you, whether our heart is seeking after you, whether our wills are seeking to be the type of people that you created us to be, in full and right relationship with you. Lord, we pray that we are people in this church that are part of Riverside that are striving towards this righteousness, and that as we study more and more of your word, we understand just what a high standard that is and how it is so high that it's impossible for us to achieve on our own, and that the only way, Lord, that we can be made right with you is through Christ, through Jesus. And it is your Spirit that empowers us, that transforms us, that helps us to produce fruit, helps us to be more and more in Christ's likeness. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. We're going to go through our next text in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to just make a couple announcements real quickly. You know, in the fall, this is a time when everybody starts to come back and get involved in routines, especially if you're affiliated with Purdue or your kids start school. This is just a new time in the fall when new things start to happen. And so it's the same way, really, in the life of our community, that we have tons of things that are going on. And one of the things we like to emphasize in these seasons are the need for you to engage in different areas of discipleship. That we want to be a church that is providing opportunities for you to grow in your faith, your connection with one another. And so we often stand up here on Sunday mornings and we just kind of give you lots of those things. And so over in the White House right now, there are people meeting for Sunday school. And they're going through God's Word and they're having a discussion about it. You've heard Zach and others from the men's ministry talk about the Courageous study that's going to start next week. If you are a guy and you want to participate in that study every Tuesday night, every Thursday night, that study will be meeting, and you can pick one of those nights. It's only 4 weeks long, but it's an awesome chance for you to take the next step in really connecting with other guys and talking about faith. We've had several women talk about the women's retreat. You can sign up for that in the Welcome Center. And then there's lots of other things we're having. One of the most notable is small groups. We have several small groups. We have about 9 small groups right now that are meeting every week or every other week. That's almost, we're getting close to 100 people that are part of Riverside that are in small groups. And in many ways, they're anonymous because you don't see them happening on Sunday morning, but they meet every week, and they're groups of people that are dedicated to being in community with one another, and they talk about God's Word, various topics and discussions, they pray together, they share life together, they talk about their relationships with non-believers, and how they're praying for them as well. And often the small groups get together and they just serve those that are in need in our community. If you are not a part, if you do not have other believers that you are in relationship with right now that you can talk about God with and talk about your walk with Christ, you should strongly consider, and I would say you should, join a small group. The way to do that and the way to get involved in any of these opportunities is this green card. And they're always on the chairs. They're always available. There's a whole bunch of circles. All you got to do is put a little mark in one of those circles. Then you have to make sure you write your name. The mark doesn't help us unless we know who made the mark. And then there's a mailbox in the back on the side of the sound booth. You can stick your card in there. And what will happen is someone will contact you and talk. For instance, if you're interested in being a part of a small group, someone will call you, figure out what your availability is, and we would love to connect you to a small group that's already meeting or help you to be a part of a new small group that's just forming here in the fall. So please, please hear me say as clear as I can that our spiritual growth, our relationship with Christ is our personal responsibility. And it takes our effort to step up and to carve out a part of our schedule and say, yeah, this is important, this is a priority to me, and I'm going to take advantage of these opportunities. So on that note, let's talk about our text this morning. We're in Matthew 5. And we're continuing in this series of moral teachings that Jesus has. And we've gone through quite a few hard topics. And now we're arriving probably at the part of your Bible where the headline says oaths. And it seems a little odd because we go from murder, adultery, divorce, and then oaths. And we're kind of like, well, that's not a big deal. Oaths, what's the big deal about that? Well, we'll find out. So we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. You can follow along in your Bibles. It's in the bulletin. It'll be on the screen as well. These are Jesus' words. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." So you should notice now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, that this follows the same pattern, the same rhetorical way that Jesus has used throughout this section of Scripture. He says, "You have heard it said," and he tells what it is that they would have known. And he says, "But now I tell you," and he tells them that something is greater. When we usually think of oaths, the first thing that comes to mind is someone in court, usually with their hand on the Bible, right, and their right hand raised, and the judge or sometimes an attorney will say, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" And then they add, "So help you God." Right? And then if they say yes or I will, then sure enough, they take the stand and they're able to testify. America, the United States, most of our law, our legal system came from the British, and so this is still the practice in Great Britain as well. And this is one of the ways that we see oaths lived out in our culture. But oaths have existed really throughout history. I mean, they fulfill a pretty important function. I mean, one universal human problem we have is, well, how, when we are in relationship with another human being, do we tell if they're actually going to tell us the truth? I mean, how do we know that what's coming out of their mouth actually is true? Now, if we have evidence and we can see all these things that have happened, then we can usually evaluate the truth of what they're saying. But if there is no evidence, how can we ensure that someone tells the truth? And so as a strategy, we've come up with these oaths that we often say. Sometimes in popular culture, you'll hear someone say, "I swear on my mother's life." Or sometimes as a kid, you had a pinky swear, right? Or sometimes you'll hear people swear on someone's grave. One of my favorites is, "Cross my hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Did anyone ever use that one? Well, I really was curious about where in the world that came from. And apparently, it came from the practice that before they had modern ways of determining whether someone was dead, apparently sometimes they would take a needle and actually stick it in the eye of the corpse, presuming that if it moved, then the person was alive, right? How awful is that? So that's what the oath is saying, basically, right? Cross my heart, which in some ways, especially in Roman Catholic world, was kind of a symbol, a sign of the cross. Hope to die, stick a needle in my eye to make sure that I'm actually dead if I break this oath. Pretty serious consequences, right? And so that's the thought. How do we tell if someone is going to tell the truth? Well, if I can't tell if someone else is telling the truth, the way to get them to ensure that they're going to tell the truth is to appeal to some higher authority, to some higher punishment. And if they say that you can do that to me, or you call upon God as your witness who can see all things, then supposedly that causes a greater impetus to tell the truth. Sometimes, like I said, it's easy to tell if someone's telling the truth. A couple weeks ago, I walked into our kitchen and Teshite, who's our youngest, was at the kitchen table and she had chocolate all over her face, in her hair, in her ears, up her nose. And Teshite doesn't have the greatest language yet, but I still talk to her like an adult. I don't know if other parents do this. But I said, "Teshite, what did you eat?" And of course, she just kind of looks at me with this big grin. And I said, "Did you eat a whole bunch of chocolate?" And then she gets this really big grin on her face. And I go, "Where did you get that? Did you eat cookies?" And she's like, No. And sure enough, all over the table, all over the floor, all these crumbs of Oreos. And right in front of her is one of those, an empty plastic bag of mini Oreos. And it's, you know, it's open and there's crumbs like trailing out. And I said, did you eat those? No. But so sometimes it's pretty obvious, right, if someone's lying. We find in legal shows that often if someone commits a crime and they're running away from the scene when the authorities show up and there's a trail of blood, that it's not real difficult to tell that they're lying when they say, I didn't do it. I don't know what happened. But other times we just don't know. And so oaths become a really important way for us to determine whether or not someone is telling the truth when there is no evidence. And so traditional oaths that people would take is they would invoke the divine. They would invoke God and say, God, as God is my witness, I am telling you the truth. With the implication that if you were lying, that there would be some sort of divine retribution. There would be some payment. There would be some judgment that you might face in the future. We invited divine displeasure upon ourselves if we didn't tell the truth. And so here Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about oaths. And he's using the same formula where he says, you have heard it said in the past, but I now tell you. And what he does is he takes the old way and he raises it. At the beginning, when we started this section of Scripture, we talked about the greater righteousness. That there were all these legalistic, there were these laws that many of the religious people of Jesus' day thought if they just met the letter of the law, they were all good. And what Jesus does time and time again as we go through the Sermon on the Mount is he raises the level and says, no, that's not enough. Your heart, your inner self is what I'm after. And so he does the same thing here with oaths. He doesn't explicitly talk about the third commandment. But there seems to be an implication when he talks about, you have heard it said, people long ago, do not break your oath, keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. That in the Old Testament, there are lots of examples of oaths. There are oaths that people made to God. There are oaths that people made to one another. But there seems to be an implication that this is connected to the third commandment when it says that you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And that by invoking God's name for this oath, in some way it was a misuse of his name. The Jews really took, and the Israelites too, took God's name and made it especially important. Still in rabbinical writings today, you'll see that it'll be written G, and then there'll be a dash and a D. That they still are uncomfortable writing out God's name, or they'll leave the vowels out like the original Hebrew was written. So when they write Yahweh, they won't write the whole thing out or even say the whole name of God because of such reverence and such adherence to what this commandment asked of them. And so here we are, and Jesus is talking about oaths, and we get a picture of what's happening in the culture as well. That there are many people that because they have such reverence to God, that they may or may not be using the oath and saying, I swear to God. So what they often do is they'll substitute God with other things. And so Jesus names some of those here. He says some people are apparently swearing to heaven, or they're swearing to the earth, or they're swearing to Jerusalem. And so they're swearing to other things other than God. And so they're developed in this time in Jesus' life a whole system of ways of swearing and how to determine whether or not someone was telling the truth. So for instance, if someone swore to Jerusalem, it may mean one thing, and that in some circumstances it's okay to bend the truth a little bit. Or if someone swore to heaven, maybe it was a little higher standard. If someone swore to earth, then it wasn't that big a deal if they broke the promise. And there developed almost this judicial system where people would make determinations about whether or not that oath was binding or not. And when we talk about legalism in the Bible, this is the type of thing where they'd sit around and they would study, okay, now is this a violation of that one or is this a violation of this one? And Jesus goes back and says, you're missing the whole point of it. I don't care at all whether you're making an oath to heaven or whether you're making an oath to heaven or earth or whatever it may be. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't turn this into some sort of game. They're drawing all these distinctions as if me swearing or one of us swearing to God raises our standard for our need to tell the truth, as opposed to if I, you know, I swear to my smelly sneaker. Well, if I swear to my smelly sneaker, then I can do whatever I want. If I swear to God for some reason, then I have to tell the truth. And Jesus is saying, well, it doesn't matter. And again, have in the back of your mind this greater righteousness. I don't care as much about the way that it all pans out. I want your heart. And if your heart is pure, if you are a person of truthfulness, if you are a person of integrity, if your yes is yes, your no is no, then all those, you won't have to swear to anything. You won't have to say an oath at all. Even if we're not swearing to things, because maybe you may think, I don't ever say swear to God. I don't ever say I swear to my stinky sneaker or whatever. Lying is kind of a part of our existence as human beings. Right? Many of us on a daily basis have some sort of lie that we have in human interaction. Sometimes we call them white lies. Sometimes they're more egregious. And there are some researchers that have done all sorts of studies on this. What affects human behavior? How do we help people to be honest? Especially in our day and age when the news has been full of people that have told lies publicly. And then we find out that they were lying. You know, we have Bernie Madoff with financial matters. We have all sorts of politicians lying about infidelity. That lying is a part of our culture where we protect our identity and we come up with all sorts of excuses for our behavior. Well, so researchers have started to look at this. And one really popular one was by a person named DiPaolo, and she and her colleagues studied 147 people between the ages of 18 and 71, and they had them keep a diary of all the falsehoods that they had over the course of a week. And most people, she found, lie once or twice a day, almost as often as they snack from the refrigerator or brush their teeth. Both men and women lie in approximately a fifth of their social exchanges lasting 10 or more minutes. And over the course of a week, they deceive about 30% of those whom they interact with one-on-one in some way. Furthermore, they said some types of relationships, such as those between parents and teens, are virtual magnets for deception. College students lie to their mothers in 1 out of 2 conversations, they reported. College students lie to their mothers in 1 out of 2 conversations. It made me think, yeah, I probably did. Yeah. Incidentally, when researchers refer to lying, they don't necessarily just include like the mindless, yeah, that outfit looks okay on you. They actually are even trying to look at the falsehoods at a higher level. And so these are included in these stats. And so they're things like, no, that haircut is not awful. Or the check is in the mail. I promise you it's on its way. All these types of things that we use in language are examples of, we know that those are not true. We know that the check is in our back pocket and we haven't mailed it yet. But we still may say to someone, yeah, it's on its way. I've mailed it. So lying is pretty common in our relationships. I mean, think about some of the things that we often say. I never got your email. I'm really sorry I didn't respond. I never got your email. What we really mean is, oops, I forgot to do that. No, officer, I had no idea that I was going that fast. Right? What we really mean is, please, please, please don't give me a ticket. Your baby is so cute. Your laughter provides the explanation for that one. Even in the church, right? I'll pray for you. Meaning sometimes, well, I don't know what else to say. Not that we'll actually pray. I was just kidding. Meaning I should not have said that. I'm really sorry that that came out of my mouth, right? Sometimes driving, I know where I'm going, which means if I keep driving long enough, I'll find out where it was that I was trying to go. Yes, you look good in that dress. Please don't hurt me, right? Oh, yeah, that makes sense. And we shake our head when we really just mean, please stop talking. I don't have a clue what you're talking about, right? So we have in our language, in our relationships, these things are pretty common for us. There was another test some researchers did where they took a pretty simple mathematical test They took this matrix, and here there's a slide actually that shows what this matrix. They took a simple matrix like this, and they said, okay, find two numbers that add up to 10. And they gave them 20 similar matrices like this, but the problem was they gave them a very limited amount of time. And so they had them take this test, and they were to then report how many times that they got this right. And so when they gave the test to people and they observed the test, they found that most people within this limited number of time that they gave were able to solve four of the problems correctly. They were able to get four done within the time frame they were given. So they wanted to introduce a little condition to determine whether or not people would lie about how they performed on this test. And so what they added was that people could take the test, report their results on their own, and then they would walk over and shred the actual exam itself. And so they used this as an experiment to find out whether or not people were lying. Well, when they added the shredder into the experiment, all of a sudden people moved from, on average, getting four correct in the amount of time to seven correct in the amount of time. And what was crazy about the experiment was that actually what was happening in the shredder was kind of shaving off the side. This is how they measured how people actually did. But they had them stick it in the shredder, and all it did was shred off the sides of the paper. And so the researchers would go back in and find out how they actually did. And so on average, they were lying about three more. So what was the incentive for them to lie? Well, the research was set up in such a way that folks were going to get $1 for every test that they completed correctly. And so they were actually completing four, but because there was this economic incentive to get a few extra dollars, on average they cheated a little more. There were a few people they found that knew that no one was, they believed that no one was checking up on their results, and so they said, I got all 20 of them, right? Because then they got $20. But what the researchers found is that most people don't go to that extreme, but that we are more tempted to just cheat a little bit, just to lie a tad. Because when we lie a tad, it still protects our sense of integrity. If we wrote 20 when we only got 4, then we'd think, oh yeah, I feel pretty bad about myself. I probably shouldn't have done that, but thank goodness I got $20 in my pocket. But if we just do it a little bit, then we're able to preserve some sense of honesty. Well, I could have done a lot worse than I actually did, but I just kind of scammed them out of $2. What's the big deal? And what it gets at is this human tendency for us to fudge the truth. And so what they tested all sorts of things. They tested by trying to increase the dollar amount. Would that actually increase people's temptation to cheat? And they found that it actually didn't. So when they even increased the amount that people would get for individual tests from $1 to $10, it didn't necessarily increase the amount of times that they cheated. Another thing that did boost cheating was having another person in the room that everyone knew was cheating. And what they found was that when someone else was in the room and everybody else saw that they were cheating and were getting away with it, then that motivated them and they thought, well, heck, if other people are cheating, then I'm going to do it too because they're getting an unfair advantage and they're getting more money. So there's all sorts of things that these researchers found. And so they also came up with some things that help prevent us from being people that lie and cheat. One thing that they found, and this is pretty simple and practical in day-to-day life, is that when they took insurance forms, and instead of at the end of the form having people sign their name, if instead of having it at the end of the form they put it at the top of the form, that increased the likelihood that people would be truthful on the form. And so they actually recommended to the IRS that when people fill out their tax returns, instead of having the signature line at the bottom, if you have it at the top, it reminds people of their moral obligation and causes them to be more likely to actually report information truthfully. The other thing they found is that when they brought in test subjects and they exposed them, they did two things. The first group they exposed to the Ten Commandments. And they read those Ten Commandments to them. And then the other group, they just picked out 10 random quotes and read those to them. That the groups that had the Ten Commandments read to them, whether they were Christians or Jewish or atheist, had a higher likelihood to report honestly than those that had just random information reported to them. And so here, there's a graphic that they put together that kind of determined and helped show some of the results of this research. So you probably won't be able to see everything on here. But on the top side, which is orange, is things that increased dishonesty. On the bottom side are things that decreased honesty. And then there are things in the middle that really had no effect in their research. What I really want you to look at are things that decreased honesty. Decreased dishonesty. Because these have to do with what Jesus ends up talking about in this passage. What decreased dishonesty in their research? Honor pledges. Signature placement, which I just talked about. Having people sign at the top of a form as opposed to the bottom. Moral reminders, talking to them about what it means to be good and honest. And then supervision, obviously, having other people around of upright character that are monitoring what they're doing. And so, particularly when you look at honor pledges and moral reminders, we find as people in the church, and Jesus does this, he says that we are to have our yes be yes and our no be no. And then when we hold that tight, not just in particular aspects of our life, but when we imagine a life that is permeated by these teachings of Jesus and what he desires for us and what he calls the greater righteousness, if we were able to hold that as much as possible, constantly in mind, understanding that the Spirit of God is in us and that we are walking daily at every single moment in every single conversation with Christ, that affects our behavior. That affects not only how we perceive ourselves, but what it is that we ought to be doing. And so Jesus' advice in our passage is pretty clear. He has a moral demand for us that guides our behavior. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Again, in his day, there's a whole system of oaths of what constituted good behavior, what didn't, what you were held liable to, what you weren't. And Jesus says, who cares? Just tell the truth. Just be honest. Don't strategize about how you can bend the truth and get away with it. Don't think about how you can manipulate someone else to have them think favorably about you because you're just bending the truth. Don't rationalize how it's good or okay. He says, just tell the truth. And he ends his passage by saying, anything beyond this, anything beyond your yes being yes and your no being no, comes from the evil one. Jesus always uses pretty strong language. I mean, that's pretty strong. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And so Jesus wants the claims of our inner selves to match our outer selves. Because he wants our heart, because he wants this greater righteousness, he wants our outward behavior to reflect that which is in us. Allusions to truth are not sufficient. He wants us to be whole beings, focused on this. Focus on not appealing to outside authority, but solely seeking to be one in his spirit and what he's doing in us. So our truthfulness should be consistent, should be dependable. And I think Jesus' command really incorporates three calls for us that are pretty specific. The first one is that we are to say what we mean. That we are to say what we mean. And that seems simple, but we're to use clear speech. Many of us have deep desires in us for others to like us. And because we care more often about others liking us than about righteousness, then we tend to flower what we really think or what we really mean in order to preserve them liking us, even if that means not speaking the truth in love. Others of us sometimes play favorites and we bend a strong word for people that we like or that are in our clique or that we're close to, and sometimes just unload on people that we're not as close to or are not in relationship with. We're straight shooters with some, but those that are closest to us, sometimes we have a difficult time having hard conversations. And Jesus wants us more than anything to choose our words carefully. Proverbs affirms this. It says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Our hearts are to be pure, and the words of our mouth are to reflect the purity of our hearts. James says to be slow to speak. mean, what great advice is that, right? Be slow to speak. How often, when we find ourselves in situations where we've said a lie, when we've said something intentionally to deceive someone else, that right after we say it, we say, ugh, we think in our mind, why did I say that? I know that's not true. I know I shouldn't have done that. And so James's advice is perfect for us. Be slow to speak. Slow down. Evaluate our motives. Search our hearts. And then determine what we should say, whether we should say anything at all, and how we should say it to someone else. The second thing I think this passage illustrates for us is that we are to be people that do what we say. We're not to be people that are following Jesus with lip service. They're to giving other people lip service. Not to be just be people that are saying all sorts of wonderful things and having all sorts of passions. But if we say yes, if we say we're going to do something, we need to be people that follow through on it. We need to be dependable. We can't let our passions run 2 miles ahead of us all the time. And then when people come back and say, hey, you were really excited about this. What happened with that? And there's nothing that was done to back it up. We need to be people who follow through. I think in this conversation, it's important to include criticism in this. Sometimes it is really easy for us to just fly all around spreading criticism over everything that just kind of rubs us the wrong way. It's easy to deconstruct things. I mean, there are writers all over our nation, all over the world, that make millions of dollars writing books deconstructing things. Any of us can do that. Any of us can break down things. What's really hard is coming up with ways to build them up, ways to change what it is that we're frustrated with. And so in criticism, we need to be people that follow through with what we say. And so if we're just throwing out all the things we're frustrated with, we must ask ourselves, what are we going to do to make it different? How are we going to participate in what it is that we're frustrated with? One of the famous quotes is, be the change you want to see in the world. It's easy for us to talk about what we don't like. It's difficult for us to back up our verbal criticism with our own lives and what we do. There's a story I heard this week about a grandpa that was sleeping in his chair, and his grandchildren were playing a practical joke on him, and so they had some moldy cheese that was really, really stinky, and they went up and they put a little of it in his mustache. And Grandpa woke up and he just thought, man, what is that smell? Because all he could smell was this putrid cheese, and he's running around the house and he says, man, these rooms stink. What's going on here? This is awful. And he goes in the kitchen. This kitchen stinks. And he goes outdoors and he says, this world stinks. Everything. It just stinks. And the trouble was that, right, the stink was right there underneath his own nose. And it illustrates this point, is that we need to be people that participate in what it is that we think is broken in the world. How can we change it? How can we participate in it? And so we must be also slow to criticize unless we are prepared to participate in the solution, to back up our words. Matthew 7 is going to speak to this. We'll get there here in a while. But in Matthew 7, it says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Perhaps sometimes it's better to remain quiet until we're ready to participate in what it is that needs to be changed. Do what you say. Participate in your lip service. Back it up with our lives. Follow through. Finally, and I think this is an important point, if you can't say what you mean and you can't do what you say, maybe it's best just to be quiet. Maybe it's best just to say nothing at all for a while until you can mean what you say, until you can say what you mean, or until you can back it up with follow through. The Bible affirms the importance of silence in many places. We're to be slow to anger. We've already talked about we're to be slow to speak often. James says that as well. And so silence is often our best course of action, and one that we probably turn to far too little. Jesus wants us to be people characterized not just by our actions, but by our character, by our integrity, what's in us. When we talk about who Jesus was, there was no difference between the words that he spoke and the actions that he lived out. He lived out what he spoke. And when he talks about oaths and what he's seeing in his culture, is he's seeing people that care more about others' perceptions of them, that care more about trying to find out the legal intricacies of all these things about telling the truth and what they're swearing to than they do about their selves and their own righteousness and their truth telling. And he wants them to be people full of integrity. One of the natural questions that come out of this text that I want to make sure that I mention is it okay to swear an oath? So if you're called in to testify in court in the U.S., they're going to require you to raise your hand and to testify an oath. And Christians really, at some extent, have argued about this forever. And there are even in cases, not really in the U.S., but there are some British cases, even as late as the late 1800s, where people were not even allowed to testify or they weren't allowed into Parliament because they didn't swear an oath on morality. So there have been lots of conversations about this. I don't think that this passage means that we can't swear an oath in court. I think what Jesus is addressing here is specifically our own personal truthfulness. The oaths that we initiate on our own. I think for what happens in our legal system and the requirement for us to swear an oath on all, different things you may be called to testify to, when Dana and I adopted Teshete, we had to swear an oath even to the Ethiopian government that we were telling the truth, and then also to the U.S. Embassy in order to get her immigration paperwork to go through. And I think in those circumstances, we're talking more in the category of submitting to government authority. We're submitting to the systems of the day, and because they're secular systems, they're asking us to use their systems to determine our truthfulness. What Jesus here is talking about is how do we interact with one another? Do we need to invoke outside sources for our truthfulness in our relationships? And he's saying, absolutely not. Be people of integrity, where you don't have to swear oaths. People just know that when you say yes, you mean yes, and when you say no, you mean no. Be people that are consistent between your heart and your outward actions. So these questions that I want us to ask this week are, how dependable do you think others would say you are? How dependable do you think others would say you are? When you say yes, do people expect that to happen? Is it difficult for you to make and stick to decisions? And then in each of these questions, ask ourselves why. What is the struggle am I having? Am I struggling with caring more about others' perceptions of me than I do about truthfulness? Am I struggling with applying different principles to different people based upon the relationship I have? How am I doing in being a person that seeks to be honest with others? And do I use the tool of silence enough? Or do I find myself speaking really quickly and then going back and regretting what I said? And then finally, I think to talk about criticism again, how do I use my criticism? Is my criticism constructive? Do I propose solutions? Do I seek to share my participation in those solutions? Or am I just venting and getting it out? I think Jesus wants us to be people of integrity. I think he wants us to be truth tellers. I think he wants us to be honest because he wants us to reach that greater righteousness. He wants our hearts to be as united as possible with what the Spirit is doing in our world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it is in our lives. And we just ask that your Spirit works abundantly in us this week, and that you convict us. You point out to us areas where we have been living some lies, or we have been quick to manipulate facts in an effort to deceive others because there's some benefit to us. Lord, help us not to be people that are looking for advantages,
but that are people that are seeking to live honestly, authentically, in real ways that communicate your truth to others. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.